Some time ago, I was asked to participate in a series of Wednesday night Bible studies with the general topic of I Choose. And the topic that I was assigned was, I Choose to Believe the Bible. And I would like to talk with you for just a few moments about why I choose to believe the Bible. There are several ways of approaching this topic, but I will remind you to begin with about what the Bible says about itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 says that they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the word is literally born. They were born along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is given us by Almighty God through the Holy Spirit. It is verbally inspired. It is absolutely inerrant and infallible in all matters with which it deals. I choose to believe that that is so for several reasons, one of which has to do with what I will call lines of evidence that are often employed in arguing for the inspiration of the Scriptures. And there are some others that I will suggest in just a few moments. There are historical accuracy, archaeological evidence, geographical evidence, fulfillment of prophecy, the unity of the Bible, the morality of the Bible. I have not placed here science in the Bible. I know that that is dealt with here in Bible classes and from the pulpit very ably from time to time. I'm just suggesting these as examples of demonstration of the reliability of the Bible. For instance, the case of the Hittites. I was taking a class world history down at what was called Sacramento State College back in the 1960s. And the young lady who was teaching that class came in one evening and said, we're going to talk about the Hittites tonight. She said, you know, up until the 1900s, we didn't think there were any Hittites. And it was regarded as a proof that the Bible was not historically reliable and was not the Word of God for years and years. Hittites, there never were any Hittites. They're mentioned 40 times in the Old Testament, and there weren't any Hittites. But in 1906, up near a village called Boyas Koy, a man named Hugo Winkler, a German scholar, was looking around the environs. He just didn't go for the idea that there weren't any Hittites. And he came across the remains of the ancient city of Katushas. Katushas was the capital of the Hittite Empire. And there is a vast series of remains in this area of north central Turkey that may be seen to this day. We're looking out on a plain where the city of Katushas lay in ancient times. Here I'm standing by a particular section of Katushas called Yazilikaya, in which there are all sorts of images of Hittite gods and heroes carved in stone. Now we're looking out to the remains themselves and beginning to walk out there and look them over. The site itself is just staggering in terms of its size. And back up on a hillside near it, there are the remains of a citadel that was used for defense that would give credit to almost any modern military establishment seeking to defend a particular site. When you go to the Turkish Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, you may see a treaty, the actual treaty itself, between Hittites and the Egyptians trading daughters of the monarchs in order to seal a non-aggression agreement between them. What this professor said in Sacramento State has been borne out by the evidence repeatedly. Other cities of the Hittites have been found, and immense evidence. Some of you who pay attention to the History Channel and TLC and A&E and others may, in the last 3 or 4 weeks, have seen a special put out on the Hittites that deals extensively with the evidence of their greatness in ancient times. The idea used to be that there were only two superpowers in the ancient Near East. One of them was Egypt, and the other was Mesopotamia, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But it has become quite clear now that there were three superpowers during that period. Just as the Old Testament indicates, the Hittites and the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians. While we were walking around that site, I happened to walk by this lady, and I heard her say, "Well, I swanny, I believe my bus has done gone off and left me." I stepped up to her and I said, "Ma'am, this is just a guess on my part, but I think you're not from New Jersey." And she said, "I ain't." She said, "I'm from a place that you would never guess." And she said, "Just tell me if you know anything about this place. You have never even heard of it." And she mentioned a little bitty town right next to the little bitty town that I live in Tennessee. I said, "Lady, if I had a good enough arm, I could throw a football from my front porch and land it on yours." It is interesting how many people from how many different places are given the privilege of seeing some of these Bible lands. Archaeological evidence. Up until very, very recently, people who not only are called biblical minimalists, but call themselves biblical minimalists, have insisted that the Old Testament began to be written somewhere around 600 B.C., maybe 400 B.C., and that the historical assertions of the Old Testament and the characters who are prominent in the Old Testament are for the most part fictitious. I could take you 200 miles from the Memphis area where I live to Nashville and introduce you to a lady professor of Old Testament at a very prominent Protestant seminary and university who will tell you that there never was any Moses. Fictitious character. Until very recently, David, King David, was the calendar boy, if you please, of the biblical minimalists. They said there never was any David. Well, how can you say that? The Bible mentions him all the time. It is because there is no external evidence. There's no archaeological evidence of any kind to prove that there ever was any David. And that, they could say, until recently, up at the north, that's about as far north as you can go in Israel, at the city of Dan, after some 25 years of digging at what is called the Israelite Gate these days, a man named Avram Biron, the dean of the older Israeli archaeologists, a man convinced of the historicity of what we call the Old Testament, was digging at Dan, and in the 25th year of his digging at the Israelite Gate of Dan, he discovered parts of an inscription that have since been supplemented with discoveries of other parts of it that describe a battle between someone named Ben-Haziel. You're familiar with President Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, whose headquarters are in Damascus. We're talking about a king whose headquarters were in Damascus, who came over into Israel and had a fight with the Israelites about 840 B.C. In other words, the 9th century B.C. About 100 years away from the actual time of David himself. And he boasts on this inscription that he had a big fight and won a great battle against the Beit David. It's hard to see on this inscription letters that would otherwise show up in white. The inscription using the phrase Beit David, I had a fight, I had a great battle, and I won a great victory over the Beit David. Now, if Beit Lehem, Bethlehem, is house of bread, Beit David is house of David. The biblical minimalists have been blubbering and fiddling and twittering and doing everything within their power to discredit this inscription, because it makes absolutely clear that in the 9th century B.C., the Israelites were called the house of David. Therefore, there was a King David. And they have failed utterly to discredit this inscription. Geographical evidence. This is just one little snippet. And all of these constitute just tiny snippets of the vast mountain of evidence that is available in any of these fields. Some time ago, this last spring, I was given the privilege, after 30 years of wishing that I could do so, of going to Malta to see the bay where Paul's shipwreck took place. You remember his voyage to Rome? He had appealed to Caesar, Acts 25, 10 and 11. He was standing before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus, and he said, I've not done anything worthy of death. I have not committed any crime. And you people keep putting off adjudicating my case. I appeal unto Caesar. And Paul was put on a ship that made its way to Myra on the southern coast of Turkey. And then from Myra was put on another ship that sailed underneath the lee of the island of Crete and spent a brief period of time at the harbor of Fair Havens on Crete, and then set sail and was immediately accosted by a tremendous storm blowing out of the north and east, so much so that the vessel on which he was sailing was driven by the wind for some 14 days and nights. All of the tackling of the ship was cast overboard. The sails were stricken. The lifeboat was cut away ultimately once they came near the island of Malta to keep the crew from fleeing. But on the 14th night, the point is, they did come to a place where two seas met. Acts 27 and 41. A place where two seas met. When you go to what is called St. Paul's Bay on Malta, you look out to an arm of the mainland that helps form the bay, and then there's a small island sitting by itself at the mouth of that bay. And in the passage between them, there is a place where two seas meet, the bay itself and the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. And between the island and the mainland, there is a shallow place. And that is the shallow place upon which the ship in which Paul was riding was driven aground by the wind on the 14th day. There was a book written back in the 1800s by a man named James E. Smith called The Voyage and Shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. And it's a wonderful volume. It's somewhat difficult to come by, but it can be found. Smith was a yachtsman and a sailor himself. He very often sailed in the Mediterranean Sea. And he was also a student of the Book of Acts. And he got together quite an aggregation of ship's masters and sailors who had spent many, many years on the Mediterranean Sea. And he posed a problem to them. He said, I would like to know if you can tell me how long, generally speaking, it would take for a ship that was driven by the wind, about the size of the Roman ship that Paul would have been on, how long it would take from Fair Havens to Malta for that ship to be driven by a violent wind, the wind that the Bible calls the Euroquilo. And they figured independently, and all of them came up with roughly 13 or 14 days. The Bible indicates that Paul showed up at a place on the 14th day. Acts 27 and 33, where the ship lay during the night. They could hear the breakers off in the distance. They knew they were near land. But they waited until the day, and then they cut four anchors from the stern of the ship and let her drive, and she went aground in this place where two seas met. Now, the point that I'm getting at, here's a chapel that commemorates that landing by the Apostle Paul as a consequence of that shipwreck. J.W. McGarvey, London Times called him the ablest biblical scholar of the Western world during his life, taught at the College of the Bible in Lexington, Kentucky for many, many years. And in the 1870s, he made an extended trip to what we now call Israel and to other lands of the Bible, and came home and in 1880 published a book called Lands of the Bible. And in one of the excursies in the book entitled Agreement of the Land and Book, Brother McGarvey said that the accuracy of a historian is more thoroughly tested by the minuter details of geography. Note the minuter details of geography, such as the relative levels of different portions of the country, the trees in which it grows, the peculiar features of its climate. In these, the Bible writers are as unfailingly accurate as in the more general features mentioned above. It's one thing to say that the Apostle Paul landed on Malta. It's another thing to say that on the 14th day, he landed at a place where two seas met. McGarvey says, every place you go in Bible lands, you are keenly aware that the Bible is totally accurate with regard to the minutest details. I have been blessed with the opportunity to travel to several Bible lands, and I am forever amazed at the precise detail with which scriptures describe the lands in which the Savior lived and the Israelites sojourned. Fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, the Lord mentions a man named Cyrus. He says, Cyrus is my servant, and he will release you from your captivity. You'll remember that in 539 B.C., Cyrus the Persian defeated the Babylonians and took over the city of Babylon. And he reversed the policy of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Now, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, they moved people away from their homelands and enslaved them in foreign lands. Cyrus reversed that policy. He said in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in Ezra chapter 1, you Israelites can go home. I'll give you assistance. I want you to rebuild your temple, your place of worship. You are free to go home. And thousands, of course, did return and rebuild the temple, completing it in 516 B.C. Critics of the Bible laughed at that. They said, that's just ridiculous. No Middle Eastern monarch would release thousands and thousands of people, not only Israelites, but many, many others, until this cylinder. Now, this cylinder, called the Cyrus Cylinder, is in the British Museum. We have an exact replica of it made for us by the British Museum in our little Bible museum on the town square in Collierville, Tennessee. It's about 18 inches long and it's about 4 inches in diameter. It was at one time wet clay and it has been inscribed with cuneiform script in the Akkadian or the Babylonian language. And in it, Cyrus says, you captive peoples may go home and rebuild your places of worship and your temples, I will help you. The point is that this cylinder confirms absolutely what 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1 says Cyrus told the Israelites. You can go home. You are released. Isaiah prophesied from about 740 to 690 B.C. Let's suppose that Isaiah wrote the words of Isaiah 44 and 45 in the last year that he prophesied, say around 690 B.C. Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 B.C., and he issued this proclamation, this thing that we see on this cylinder, in 539 B.C. Isaiah said, Cyrus is going to release you from your captivity. The latest he could have said that was around 690 B.C. The event itself took place in 539 B.C., and if you do the math, that means that Isaiah named Cyrus and told exactly what he would do at least 150 years ahead of time. You remember 2 Peter 1:19 through 21? The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You don't name a king 151 years ahead of time and tell in detail what he's going to do on the basis of your own knowledge. You have to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do that. The unity of the Bible. You have heard this many times. I will not dwell long on it. Bible written by about 40 different men over a period of some 1,500 years, some 66 books, one major theme, God's plan of redemption, and no contradictions. Totally consistent. If I were to start on the front row here and tell Brother Harvey a brief message that I wanted him to tell to his wife, and then I wanted her to convey to Paul, and then on around through the whole, I want this message whispered to everybody who's in the room, and I want it to work its way back up to the front of the building here. The last person is to come to me and whisper that same message to me. What do you think the likelihood would be that that message would have been conveyed without loss or without any deviation? It just doesn't happen. And yet we've got a Bible written over a period of some 1,500 years by 40 different men, and it is totally consistent in the doctrine that it presents and in all the details with which it deals. And some of these persons lived in places where they had no contact with the others and in time periods where they had no contact with the others. They couldn't have possibly gotten together and colluded. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit made that possible. The morality of the Bible. You can talk about situational ethics if you want to. You can talk about the great glories of Platonism or Aristotelianism or any other system, whether it is given to us by Gautama Buddha or anyone else. When you look at the biblical morality and think about the elevation of humanity to a level of peaceful and profitable and cooperative existence in preparation for an even greater existence when this world and this order has come to its end, you won't find something better than the Bible. People will say, oh, before Jesus came, Rabbi Hillel gave us the golden rule. Jesus was not doing anything exceptional. Well, in a sense, he wasn't doing anything exceptional. He was pointing the Jews back to what their law had taught them they ought to do in the first place. In Matthew 7:12, he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord had said, love you, the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. What was he saying? You do unto these strangers, these foreigners among you. You treat them the way you'd like to be treated. Jesus enunciated the same principle. But you will hear Jewish scholars say, no, no, Rabbi Hillel preceded him. Hillel said, before Jesus was born, and he was one of the notable rabbis among the Jews prior to the time of Jesus, Hillel said, whatever you don't want people to do to you, don't do it to them. But that's not the golden rule. That's self-protection. That's just saying, if you don't want somebody to pop you on the snout, don't hit them. Protect yourself. Be wise. What Jesus said was, you take the initiative, and what you wish others would do for you, you do it for them. You act first. Now, there's a high level of morality. A final word about the Word. We've talked, last time we were together, we talked about Jesus being raised from the dead, and Brother Haverstock did a wonderful job yesterday of presenting briefly the assertions of Scripture and the physical evidence with a good picture of a Rolling Stone tomb testifying to what, as Brother Haverstock said, anyone is going to accept who will review the evidence honestly, that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried behind a rolling stone that weighed 1.5 to 2 tons, that scarcely a group of men using a lever can move, much less a man himself who may have simply swooned within the tomb instead of dying. Jesus was dead when he was put in the tomb, that stone was moved away miraculously. Point being that on the third day, when the women came to the tomb, they were met by an angel who said, "I know who you're looking for. He's not here. He's not here. Nobody's found him to this day. Where is he? He has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God." The resurrection of Jesus is such, as Paul put it, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Paul proclaimed a risen Christ. Now, if I were to meet Jesus personally, and of course it's 2,000 years away from the possibility for that, but the question is, why did the gospel and the growth of the church virtually explode in the first century and onward? It was because those 500 and perhaps others, who, and the apostles included, of course, who saw Jesus risen from the dead on the basis of incontrovertible evidence. Acts chapter 1 says, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days with them. Now, they were not just momentarily deluded by a passing apparition. They spent 40 days with him before he ascended back to heaven. That's why they were so thoroughly convinced of the truth of his resurrection that they were willing to die for it. They knew what they had seen. If I had encountered him back then and had spent 3 years with him, as the apostles did, and knew who he was, and was persuaded without question that this is the same man, and knew that he had been killed by a team of professional torturers and executioners, and now was standing before me and said, "Don, I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to take it seriously." Would I take it seriously? I'd say, "Yes. You raised from the dead. I listen to what you say. I do what you say. You are in charge because you have been declared by the Spirit of God through the resurrection from the dead to be the Son of God." I believe the Bible because Jesus believed the Bible. In John 10 and 35, he said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Now, we could give many other references concerning Jesus' respect for and his use of the Scriptures. The point is, I believe it because he believed it. Why do you believe him? Because he was raised from the dead. And finally, the perspicuity of the Bible. I appreciate your patience. Many years ago, I was taking first-year French in high school, and Mr. Davis, our teacher, said, "Don, you're not doing so well with the French. I'm going to give you an opportunity to write a paper about French kings, and I'll give you some extra credit for that, and we'll get you through this class." And I wrote the paper, handed it to him, and he said, "Well, I see that, to my amazement, you're capable of considerable perspicuity." And I thought, "Oh, no, I'm in more trouble now." But I found out perspicuity means that you have insight, that you can work your way into the realities of something. I believe the Bible not only because Jesus believed it, but because of its perspicuity. I'm reading the Bible, and I think to myself, "Well, I'm reading here, and I'm learning." But I get the feeling that I'm being read. I'm not doing the reading. The Bible's reading me. I just give you one example. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." Romans 7 and 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. How many times have you wished you had done better, but you didn't? Why? Because you weakened and you submitted to the less advantageous, the less proper path to follow. In other words, yielded and committed sin. Oh, I'm ashamed of it. I wish I hadn't done that. Paul's saying, I do what I wish I wouldn't do, and I fail to do what I wish I would. When I read through that, I'm not reading the Bible. The Bible's reading me. It is perspicuous. You cannot read the Scripture over and over again without being gotten to, unless you are so hard-hearted and you have so deliberately decided that you will follow the path of sin and degradation, that you can put your fingers in your spiritual ears and not actually listen to what this book's saying. But if you stand still and pay attention, it's going to get to you. And I believe it because that is so, because there's not another book that I've read, and I've spent a lot of time when I should have been mowing yards reading books. Not a one of them has gotten to me as this one has and read me like a book. It is God's book. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. I choose to believe the Bible. I don't have any choice. I don't have any viable alternative. I'm compelled to believe the Bible. And I know that you are too. It may be that there's somebody present this morning who in days gone by has given careful thought to what the Bible teaches, but have not made the resolution that is necessary to take advantage of the gospel opportunities that it offers. The Bible says that on the day of Pentecost, so long ago, Brother Haverstock presented clearly yesterday, that Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, and that those who heard him were conscious of their sins and their shortcomings. They'd been involved in the crucifixion of their own Savior. They were cut to the heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, you repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and 41 says that 3,000 of them on that very day who had gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day 3,000 souls. They began the long walk toward salvation. Ever how many years it might be, and ever how long it may seem to us in this world, it'll go just like that. But we're given the opportunity to make preparation for it by this holy book and the message that it contains and what it tells us about the Savior who shed blood, made the new covenant within possible for us to take advantage of. If you need to do that this morning, or if you've fallen by the wayside and become disloyal to the Savior who has taught us in this book and the word that he's given us, maybe you need to come forward and let us pray with you and for you. And if you do, come right now. Give me your hand while we stand and sing.